when I was about 8 years old and my little sister 6 years old, we were playing a game together in the basement, the cool of the basement in the middle of a hot summer, when I started to get bored with the game we were playing. So I said, "Hey, do you want to go outside and ride bikes?" No response. So I asked again, "You want to go outside and ride?" No response. It became apparent that she was deliberately ignoring me, pretending as if she couldn't hear me. "Laurie," I said, "do you want to go outside and ride bikes?" It escalated from there, ending with her putting her fingers in her ears and going, "La, la, 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 I can't hear you," which just made me so absolutely furious. I mean, she was just doing it to get under my skin for no good reason. She was being the south end of a horse headed north, if I don't say so myself. I got so angry, I ended up standing right in front of her, looking her in the face, and I felt this overwhelming urge to hit her with my fist. I had never felt something like that before. I knew that would be a bridge too far, so I just reached out. I took her by either shoulder, gave her a shake to get her attention, and said, "Oh, Laurie, you make me so mad," and then stomped up the stairs, very dramatic. That is the first time in my conscious memory I can recall feeling rage at another human being. It felt strange. I had never felt anything like this before. A kind of innocence lost. Welcome to planet Earth. Now, fast forward another 20 years or so. By now, I'm a young lawyer practicing at a large law firm in Washington, D.C. A couple years into that experience, I was assigned to work on a project with a senior partner that I had not worked with before, who had the reputation for being difficult and did not disappoint. Talk about the south end of a horse headed north. A couple weeks into this project, I was crashing to complete a document that he was waiting for an important meeting in the conference room with a couple other folks. About 10 minutes before the meeting, as I was putting the final touches on, the computer system in the law firm went down. This was back in the mid-80s when you'd have a dummy terminal at your desk, and it was wired into a mainframe computer that everybody used, and occasionally it went down, and when it went down, you could not do anything. All the documents were trapped in the system, so in a panic, I scribbled out a handwritten note, sent it into the conference room, saying to the senior partner, "Look, I'm sorry, the computer system is down. As soon as it's back up, I'll print out the document and bring it to you." So then I sit at my desk waiting. About 10 minutes later, the system's still not up. My phone rings. It's the senior partner calling from the conference room. He says to me, "Jeff, where's that document?" I said, "Oh, didn't you get the note that I sent in? The computer system's down. As soon as it's back up, I'll print out the document and bring it to you." "Jeff," he said, "there are three grown men sitting here in the conference room just waiting for that document." I bit my lip and said, "I can't fix the computer. When it's back up, I'll print out the document and bring it back in." He says, "Jeff, you're starting to sound like a secretary." I said, "As soon as the system is back up, I'll bring you your document." He said, "That better be fast," and he hangs up. Welcome to life on planet Earth, where it feels like there's a conflict waiting for us around every corner. Today's scripture passage invites us to think deeply about that and how we as people of faith should respond. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll dive in. God, one of the greatest challenges we will ever face in our life is interpersonal conflict. We hate it, we avoid it, we often mismanage it and just make things worse. Show us a better way. Today, grow our wisdom for living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in recent weeks, we've been making our way through the Genesis creation story. Last week, we came to that part of the story where Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and shattered the harmony of God's creation, what many theologians refer to as the fall of humanity. The very next thing that happens in the story is the passage of Scripture that we just read a few moments ago. In other words, the first specific way our human brokenness manifests itself in the aftermath of the fall was in our person-to-person relations, how we treat one another. Adam and Eve birthed two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain became a farmer and Abel a shepherd. Genesis 4:4 tells us that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought the firstborn of his flocks. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. The text doesn't tell us what it was that caused Cain to conclude that God had dishonored his offering while honoring that of his brother. But my best guess, based on human nature, is probably that in the aftermath of these offerings, Abel's flocks prospered while Cain's crops struggled. And that probably caused Cain to conclude that God loved his brother well, but was rejecting him. We're told in verse 5, Genesis 4:5, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell, and he seems to have realized that he was in a very dangerous place because he could sense God's voice saying to him, in the words of verse 6, sin is lurking at the door, its desire for you, and you must master it. Colorful language that depicts a predatory animal waiting at the doorway to pounce when Cain is most vulnerable. So with this warning in hand, Cain invites his brother to go for a walk and a talk in the open fields. Now, when we read this story, we typically tend to assume that Cain is pure evil and Abel was pure goodness, but life is usually a lot more complicated than that and a lot more subtle than that. I suspect that as they were walking and talking, at least in my imagination, I picture Abel taking the opportunity to get a few jabs in there against his brother, kind of like siblings do. Maybe Abel was bragging a little bit about how good things were going in his own life, and maybe it triggered something in Cain. Maybe Cain said, you know, you've always thought you were better than me, didn't you? And maybe Abel responded by saying, brother, if you would just get your act together, you would be okay, but you've always been such a screw-up. And maybe for Cain, that was just the last straw. Years of resentment and inadequacy and feeling rejected and not good enough finally bubble up in him to become an irresistible force of anger as he bends down and picks up, I picture, a rock about the size of his hand and smashes it against the skull of his brother, who crumples to the ground, lying motionless. Now remember, as the story is told, Cain has never witnessed death before, so he's probably expecting that his brother's going to revive and get back up again, and so he stands over him waiting, but complete motionless. He's not even breathing. Come on, Abel! It's not funny anymore! Get up! Until slowly it begins to dawn on him. Could this be death? My brother's spirit was here just a moment ago. His body is there, but it's not him anymore. Oh my God, what have I done? That's how I imagine it happening. However it happened, it is history's oldest story of human conflict, brother against brother, a harbinger of things to come, a world destined to bubble over with interpersonal conflict, the principal symptom of our human brokenness. And now here we are, centuries later, living in that same story, each one of us in our own unique way, reenacting the story of Cain and Abel in our relationships with the people around us. So tell me, in your life today, who is it that you would love to kill, literally or figuratively speaking? Perhaps the first person that comes to your mind is a certain political figure prominent in the world today, but hold that thought. Next week, we're going to talk about how we as people of faith should respond when the systems and structures in our society feel like they're broken and shattering. But for today, today's scripture passage is challenging us first to focus on our own sphere of influence, our own interpersonal relationships, because how can there be peace on earth if there's not first peace in our individual spheres of influence? And so I invite you to imagine your personal relationships being a microcosm of international relationships. If we were to take your sphere of influence, the people that you are acquainted with and your relationships with them, and blow it up and look at it as a global system, your little world, what would we see in that world? Would there be war or would there be peace? Imagine your mother as being Brazil, let's say, your spouse India, your brother China, your child Japan, your co-worker Russia, so on and so forth. Imagine your personal relationships if they were blown up to a global scale and we were to look into your world. Would you be inhabiting a world at war or a world at peace? Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. So I ask again, who is it that you are tempted to hate, maybe even to kill, literally or figuratively? If I were to answer that question transparently, it might be a little bit awkward because that person might be in this room right now. You know, somebody that annoys me, somebody that always gets under my skin. No, I'm not talking about my... Seriously, if you were to ask me, Jeff, who is the person that you have been tempted to hate most in your life, the answer would be Carl Hatton. Years ago, maybe two decades ago now, my father worked for Carl Hatton. Carl was the director of a printer's union pension plan. And my dad, who was a printer, had worked his way up through the ranks in union politics and ultimately was offered a job out in Colorado at the union headquarters as chief assistant to Carl Hatton running the pension plan. Dad and Carl became best of friends, but over the course of time, it came to Dad's attention that Carl was using his power over the pension plan to enrich himself in certain ways. So Dad now had a statutory obligation to report that crime to the board of trustees of the pension plan. And so despite the fact that Carl was his best friend, he went with his obligation. He reported that to the trustees. As soon as Carl found out about it, he fired him. And the trustees let him do it. I'll never forget the day I got that call from Dad. I was in Washington, D.C., lawyering at the time. The first thing Dad says when I answer the phone is, "They did it to me." "What, Dad? Who did what to you?" "They let me go." "From your job? Why?" He gave the explanation. I said, "We're going to fight this. You've got a cause of action." Thankfully, my law firm graciously agreed to take on the case and assigned a couple partners to work with me on it. And before long, we had run up over $100,000 in bills. We took the case on contingency, so that meant if we didn't win, there was no way Dad could ever pay that money back. So that meant if we didn't win the case, not only was my dad's career going to be over, but mine was probably going to be over as well. It was so stressful. My dad's career was in shambles. Potentially my career would be in shambles. This dragged on and on. 9 months into this, I remember one night the constant stress of this. I was exercising at my apartment, and in between exercises, I was laying there on the floor trying to clear my mind, but I was just so obsessed with what was happening, I couldn't stop thinking about it. And I remember in that moment thinking to myself, I hate Carl Hatton with a pure hate. So much havoc just for his selfish purposes. I hate him. And that's the moment I realized, uh-oh, danger. Sin is lurking at the door, and either you're going to master it or it's going to master you. By the way, thankfully that case turned out well, but it was a long time coming. Let me ask you, who is it in your life that you are most tempted to hate? Maybe it's an ex. Maybe it's a coworker who's done you dirty. Maybe it's somebody in your extended family who has turned on you. Maybe it's a friend who's saying terrible things about you and you just don't understand how it could come to this. Who is that person in your life that you would most like to kill, and what would be your weapon of choice? Mike Driscoll with the knife in the kitchen. If you were playing a game of Clue, who would that person be? And what would be your weapon of choice? Of course, most of us are too civilized to use a knife or a gun. So instead, our weapon of choice is almost always words. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, rash words are like sword thrust. Death by a thousand cuts. Let me tell you what a jerk she is. Let me tell you all the terrible things that he has done. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter, because the words that you speak have the power to give life or to take life. In his book, Love as a Way of Life, Gary Chapman says words are like seeds or bullets. In the typical day, how many words would you guess you speak? Too many? That's a good answer. The average number of words the typical person speaks in a day is 16,000. So that over the course of a lifetime, the typical person speaks 860 million words. That's a lot of potential seeds or bullets. When we feel anger rising up in us and we start to let out those get even words, those negative words, we're like somebody who walks into a crowded theater or school and opens fire with an automatic weapon. The carnage can be unbelievable. True story. When Elijah was in sixth grade, he was growing up in inner city Baltimore, and in his school, he was placed in a group called the third group, a euphemism at that time for what we today would often call special ed. It was a label that cut deep into Elijah's heart, as you can well imagine. Imagine the names that the other kids called him. He remembers a conversation in his sixth grade year with his guidance counselor, where the guidance counselor asked him, Elijah, what do you want to be when you grow up? With the innocence of childhood, he says, I want to be a lawyer. His guidance counselor blurts out, you want to be a lawyer? Who do you think you are? It was like a bullet lodged in his soul. He could have bled to death. But for his sixth grade teacher, Miss Posey, who believed in him, who listened to his dreams, who taught to his strengths, and who kept telling him, you can do this. And he did do it. He worked his way out of the third group and ended up graduating second in his high school class. He went on to be Phi Beta Kappa at Howard University, then went through law school and ultimately was elected to the Congress of the United States. If you ever want to know the power of words to take life or to give it, just ask Congressman Elijah Cummings and he will tell you. Be careful with your words. When we are drawn into conflict with someone and we are wanting to speak those get even words as we begin to lash that other person, whether they're present or not, with our words, we are in our own way reenacting the story of Cain and Abel using a slightly different weapon. And here's the thing we have to realize about the story of Cain and Abel. Abel wasn't the only casualty. Abel wasn't the only one mortally wounded. By taking Abel's physical life, Cain was losing his spiritual life. Abel lost his earthly body, but Cain loses his eternal soul. Ron McManus puts it this way: bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. So, how can we do better? When we're up against somebody, in conflict with somebody, what are the tools in our spiritual tool belt that we can use to make things better instead of worse, to give life instead of taking it? I want to offer six quick suggestions. I'm going to race through the first five of these suggestions so that I can leave time to develop a little bit of the six at the end, because the six is the most important, and it's going to make me a little nuts to rush through the first five, because if you know me, you know I'm a little bit obsessive compulsive, which means I love symmetry. And so I want each point in my sermon to have roughly the same amount of time allocated to it. So racing through five and giving emphasis on the six is going to create an asymmetrical sermon, which is going to kill me, but for your sake, I'm going to do it. After all, football begins today, right? And I know some of you want to get home. So, bye. By the way, am I the only obsessive compulsive person here? Oh, it's good to know. It's good to know. Have you ever found yourself in the grocery store and you're walking down one of those long aisles, and you know how in the grocery stores on the floor they've got these big tiles on the floor? Have you ever found yourself walking in the grocery store and without really thinking about it, stepping perfectly in the center of each of those squares so that you don't step on the crack? What? Why are you looking at me like that? Nobody does that? Hey, all right, thank God, I am not completely weird. So three hands, all right. I'm a little bit obsessive compulsive, but I'm going to put it in check for your sake. Six quick suggestions for how we can respond to the Abels in our life, because the point of coming to church on Sunday is not just to hear that, oh, I'm in conflict with people and that's bad. The point of coming here is, how can I grow? How can I do better? How can I follow Jesus more closely? Number one, pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said, Matthew 5:44. Pray, God, I ask that you will bless my enemy as much as you bless me. In equivalent measure, all the blessings that I would hope to receive from you, give those same blessings to my enemy, and don't give me any blessings you are not willing to give my enemy. Pray that prayer for a few months, and it will mystically transform the dynamic in your soul. In my own life, there's someone I'm struggling with right now, and every morning I pray that prayer. God, make the blessings you offer me equivalent to the blessings you offer this other person. Don't give me any more than you give this other person. And that prayer helps bring my soul back into balance, helps me to let go of the building angst within me. Number one, pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. Number two, Jesus also said, bless those who curse you. That means random acts of kindness. That means peace offerings. That means doing gestures of goodwill that may or may not be anonymous, because that injects so much positive energy into an otherwise negative situation. What's something simple you could do to be a blessing to that person that you're at odds with? Number three, measure your words. Be especially careful what you say to your enemy and what you say about them. Don't get loose lips. You will regret it. Be careful, because whatever we say, whatever bullets we shoot out there are going to end up boomeranging and coming back and lodging themselves in our own soul. It's called karma. It's called sowing and reaping in the Bible. So don't put it out there. Measure your words carefully. Number four, give direct dealing a chance. In Matthew 18:17, Jesus commands us to do this. If someone offends you, you go to them and tell them the case. Speak the truth in love. Don't go in with guns blazing, but firmly and gently speak your truth in love, and then listen with an open heart and see if that doesn't make it better. And if it doesn't, number five, if need be, disengage from that person. Get as far away emotionally or physically as you can from that person and love them from afar. In other words, if it's abusive or dangerous or corrosive for you to be engaged with that person and you've tried these other steps and progress is not being made, then you might just have to separate yourself from that person. I love what it says in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see what that's saying? That first phrase, if it's possible. In other words, it's not always possible to be at peace with everybody. Why? Because you can only do what depends on you. If the other person doesn't want to make peace, there's not going to be peace no matter how hard you try. And so once we've done it all, don't keep getting sucked into the drama. Back away from it as far as you can, physically or emotionally. Don't stir the drama. A cold peace is better than open warfare. And sometimes that's the best we can do to create peace in our world. And then finally, that brings us to point number six, the one that I want to spend just a little more time on, because it's a point that I've never heard mentioned in this context, but it helps me a lot when I'm struggling with this. There was an elderly man struggling with dementia who lived in a nursing home in a small town in Australia. When he passed away, his nurses went through his personal effects and found there a poem that he had apparently written that stunned them, because they thought he long ago lost the mental capacity to write and make good sense out of words. This is what he wrote. And by the way, as I share the words of this poem with you, you may find yourself thinking, what on earth does this have to do with what we're talking about? Give me a chance and I'll explain. This is what the old man wrote in his poem. What do you see, nurses? What are you thinking when you see me? A cranky old man, not very wise, uncertain of habit with faraway eyes, who dribbles his food and makes no reply. When you say in a loud voice, I wish you'd try, is that what you're thinking? Is that what you see? Then open your eyes. You're not seeing me. I'll tell you who I am as I sit here so still, as I do your bidding and eat at your will. I'm a small child of 10, with a father and mother, brothers and sisters who love one another. I'm a young boy of 16 with wings on his feet, dreaming that soon now a lover he'll meet. A groom soon at 20, my heart gives a leap, remembering the vows that I promised to keep. At 25, now I have young of my own who need me to guide and provide a secure home. At 40, my young sons have grown and are gone, but my wife is still beside me to see I don't mourn. But then dark days come. My wife now dead. I look at the future and shudder with dread. I'm now an old man and nature is cruel. It makes me in old age look like a fool. The body, it crumbles. Grace and vigor departs. So that now it appears a stone dwells where I once had a heart. But inside this old carcass, a young man still dwells. And now and again, my battered heart swells. I remember the joys, I remember the pain. I'm loving and living life over again. So open your eyes, people. Open and see, not a cranky old man. Look closer, see me. In the context of what we're talking about today, this poem is a reminder to us that regardless of outer appearances, you never know what's going on inside of somebody else. Every single one of us has something going on in our life that makes it hard, that creates stress, that often comes out sideways, that gets us crossways with the people around us, which is why we have to be prepared to show so much grace. And that brings us to the sixth point. The sixth point is when you are struggling to be a peacemaker with that person who is your enemy, I want you to engage and exercise your empathetic imagination. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Picture your enemy's mother and how she loved him or her as a tiny child. And picture what your enemy may have experienced in life that made them as they are. You know what they say, hurting people hurt. In what ways might your enemy be hurting? Because the worse they are, probably the worse they have been hurt. And when we get in touch with that, it makes it so much easier to engage them as a peacemaker. Because now, instead of demonizing them, we're humanizing them. Let me close with this true story. Carissa Smith walks into her local library one day with her 4-month-old daughter that she's carrying. She's standing in front of a row of bookshelves browsing the books, and her 4-month-old infant is making the kind of quiet babbling sounds that a young infant does when an old man who's sitting at a nearby table blurts out, "Are you going to make that baby shut up, or am I going to have to do it for you?" Carissa whirls around, loaded for bear, and says to the old man, "I don't know what happened in your life that made you so miserable, but I am not going to tell my baby to shut up, and I'm not going to allow you to do it either." She braced herself for the expected hostile response. She was surprised when he grew quiet, looked down, and said, "I apologize." She noticed a tear trickling down his cheek. He said, "It's just that I lost my son when he was 2 months old." "Oh my God," Carissa says, and she sits down next to him. He tells her the story of how his infant son had died of SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome, years ago. He told how in the aftermath of that, he grew so angry that it broke his marriage apart. Life had never again been the same. Carissa's little girl is smiling at him. He says to Carissa, "Would you mind if I held her?" So as they talk, he holds her close for a little while and rests his cheek on her head, then gives her back and says, "Thank you." You never know what's going on inside somebody. That's why we need to show all the grace we can possibly muster. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Amen.